Last week in the Evening Standard newspaper, the art critic Brian Sewell described the most frightening night of his life. I don't know if you saw the article. Days before, at 11 p.m, he got onto the district line at Earl's Court to take the tube home to Wimbledon. He was alone in the last carriage when, at East Putney, six young men boarded the tube. They were drunk and began by systematically destroying every fluorescent light bulb in the carriage. One exploded next to his head and covered him with shards of glass. At this, he glanced up at them and one shouted, "What are you looking at?" The speaker then walked down the carriage and said, "I've come for your mobile phone." And with great menace, he snarled, "I've got a knife." And at that point, the train stopped between Southfields and Wimbledon Park. Sulu, who eventually got out unscathed, writes, "Until then, I had never felt fear of the cold sweat and emptying bowel kind. At the words, 'I've got a knife,' I felt the chill of helpless terror, a sense that my small civilized world was about to be unmade." Well, today, as we look at Joshua 7, the prayer is that we will feel genuine fear. Genuine fear. The prayer is that this warning from the Bible will not create butterflies, but an eagle in your stomach and a cold sweat as you contemplate the danger that must be avoided. Well, let's look straight at the passage then. We'll look at the story. Hold on to your seats as we go. We'll go straight in. And compared to Jericho, the city of Ai is a minor objective. It ought to have fallen with minor resistance. In rugby terms, it was an Italy in comparison to an Australia. If you're from Italy, welcome. It's lovely to have you here today. And if you're from Australia, it's wonderful to have you too. But that is the point being made in verses 2 and 3, isn't it? If you look down, can you see it? Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." Ai was strategic. It was on a sort of main route into the central portion of the land in Canaan. Verse 2, "So the men went up and spied out Ai. It's about 13 miles away. When they returned to Joshua, they said, 'Ai's a piece of cake.'" Well, that's what they meant. That's what's in there. "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." Well, you can imagine Joshua's breathing a sigh of relief as the spies returned. They weren't mobile phones, so they had to come back. And he delegates this minor objective to a junior commander, a young lieutenant for whom it would be good experience. "We'll field a few of the younger players." That's it, isn't it? Give them a match. You know, it's rather like Arsenal playing Tottenham Hotspur. Let some of the youngsters get involved. That's what it is, isn't it? That's what he's saying. After all, Jericho was a mighty citadel in the land of Canaan, and it was taken without a single casualty. And now Joshua thinks, well, you know, we don't even have to pray beforehand. We'll just send a few of the younger men up to Ai. Verse 4. "So about 3,000 men," can we see verse 4, "went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gates as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes." And this is the only defeat recorded in the book of Joshua, and the only time we hear of Jews being slain in battle. So it's not surprising we read at the end of the verse, verse 5, "At this the hearts of the people melted and became like water." Now this word "melted" is interesting. It actually goes right through Joshua. Up until now, God's presence with his people has caused the inhabitants of Canaan to melt in fear. So Rahab the prostitute uses it in chapter 2, verse 9. "When we heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea and what you did to Zion and Og, whom you completely destroyed, our hearts melted." So Rahab says that's what was happening to us. And chapter 5, verse 1, "When the Amorite kings heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan, their hearts melted." Their courage disintegrated, not surprising. This is the spring, the snows dissolve, the Jordan becomes a major hurdle, and the Lord holds up the river on either side as they go across. But now, the boot's on the other foot. 3,000 men go up, chapter 7, verse 4, and they think, well, we'll be home by lunchtime. It'll be over by lunch. 36 were killed, chapter 7, verse 5, and the Israelites' hearts melted and became like water. Verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders did the same, and Joshua, face down in the mud, blubbers and bawls out three devastating questions. And they all express the perplexity he feels in his heart at what has happened. Can you see? They're in verses 7, 8, 9. They all head in exactly the same direction. They're all about snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. Verse 7. Our sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan? I mean, why did you do it? To deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? 8, verse 8. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? Verse 9. What then will you do for your great name? Now, can you see what is then extraordinary about the jump to verse 10? Have a look at verse 10. Can you see what the shock is? It's a great shock. There's been all this prayer, and the Lord says, verse 10, stop praying, get up off your face, stop theologizing. It is most unusual, isn't it, for the Lord to say in the Bible, stop praying. But he does. Stop praying, and instead he gives his order, and verses 11 and 12 are the heart of the chapter, and indeed to some degree the heart of the first half of the book of Joshua. Let's have a look at 11 and 12. Here is the order. Stop praying and just listen to this. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They've put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. And now, the central words in the chapter, the most chilling words for people who are depending utterly on the presence of God to sustain them in the land of Canaan. Can you see it? Here they are. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Dr. Al Martin was a Baptist preacher in the deep south of America. He used to tell the story of an old man who came each week to the church prayer meeting and zealously prayed, Oh Lord, you know the old spider of sin has been weaving the web. Lord, break the web. So he'd be there each week and bawl out this prayer. Each week, until one week as he prayed, Lord, the old spider of sin has been weaving the web, break the web. His pastor butted in and shouted, No Lord, kill the spider. And that's what's going on here, isn't it? That's what's going on here. Joshua needs to stop theologizing, stop praying on his face, verses 6 to 9, and judge the situation in the light of God's word and deal with the problem and kill the spider. Now, let's see the clear instruction in chapter 6, verse 18. Can you see across the page there, right in the middle of the right-hand column? Here's the clear instruction. This is the spider that's got to be killed. When it comes to any plunder from Jericho, do you see, verse 18, but keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you'll make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. And can we see what was meant to happen to the silver and gold in verse 19? All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury, ultimately for the temple. I have it on reliable advice from a soldier who has seen action that there are moments in the chaos and commotion of battle when everything appears to stand still. I didn't know that. He told me that. They're moments of extreme isolation, extraordinary moments of what you might almost call solitude and peace as the whirlwind rages past. Everything slows down. It goes quiet. Moments of intense quiet and isolation. Well, as Jericho fell, can you imagine Achan charging up the street with a whole bunch of God's people, taking Jericho and entering a house to clear it? And then, as the others moved on, he lingers for a moment in the quiet privacy and solitude of that front room in Jericho. And verse 21 over the page tells us what happens. Can we flick over? Verse 21. He sees what in our terms would be 15,000 pounds worth of plunder, a Babylonian robe, an Armani silk suit, a Versace dress, something perhaps for his wife. 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold, meant for the Lord's treasury and temple. And as he stood there in the room, with just this moment of isolation, can you imagine him saying to himself, no one's going to notice. No one can see. No one will know. They won't be missed. What a waste. We're only going to burn them. God can't really have meant that. It's such good stuff. I mean, winning battles is about plunder. And in the isolation of that front room, he looked, he longed, he took, he lied. Verse 21, when I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They're hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. I wonder if you can imagine him creeping through the darkness to his tent after the battle that night. Can you see him in your mind's eye, laden down with all the plunder, heart pounding, hearts palm sweating, with a sigh of relief as he gets inside the tent. No one has seen him. Then he shows the treasure to his wife, and together they move the kids' beds and dig this hole, hide it in there. Kids have to be woken, beds moved, but it's okay, everything is quiet. They bury it, there's such joy. Now there's the money for the college fees, for the holiday, for the car. It's all there. But then 2 days after the euphoria of the fall of Jericho, the family in the next tent have the most devastating news. And they've become friends, this next door family, so it's terrible for them as well. Because the head of the household, a loving father, a devoted husband, the breadwinner, has been killed fleeing from the siege at Ai. And they thought it would just be a tiny skirmish. They thought he'd be home for lunch. And then Achan and his family hear the chilling diagnosis of the problem in verse 13. Can you see it, verse 13? Let's flick back and see it. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. Then in verse 14, Joshua was given instructions as to how the judgment is to be carried out. One man will be picked, but it'll be a process. Tribe, clan, family, individual. Now, why doesn't God give Joshua the identity of Achan straight away? To give him time to confess and also to reveal to the Israelites that this is a totally supernatural selection. Joshua doesn't know who the culprit is. He's no idea. God is putting his own finger on the culprit. Verse 15, can we see? He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So what will Achan do? Is he going to put his hand up? Does he believe, here's the question, the chilling warning of Numbers 32, verse 23. Does he believe this? Be sure. Your sin will find you out. Be sure. Your sin will find you out. So there is always a price to be paid for sin. Or is he going to flirt with being found out and put his trust in the belief that actually nobody saw him? No one knows. So he's banking on Psalm 139, verse 3, not being true. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. God is omnipotent. He is familiar with all my ways. All of them. It's chilling, isn't it? But is Achan going to say no? Well, Achan, as he hears of the casting of the lots and its supernatural purpose, is in the valley of decision. And as he decides whether to confess through the night, please remember what power, kindness, and blessing he has already seen from God in his life. What he's just seen in the last year. He has drunk water from the rock. This rock in the desert, he's drunk from it. As they went across the River Jordan, he has seen the banks, the water stand up either side, and they've walked across. In the spring, with all the melted snow, yet they've walked across on dry land. And just days before, within the week, Achan has marched around Jericho with his family. He's heard the trumpet. He's listened to the command of Joshua to shout. He shouts. And with his family, he sees the walls come down. And then he's charged into Jericho. So there'd be very few men who have been so privileged to see what Achan has seen. He knew from personal experience that God provides for his people. So God, can God be trusted? What will he do? I have a good friend who was speaking at a school in Milton Keynes, and he walked into the foyer that morning. He was doing morning assembly, and there was a boy standing outside the head teacher's office looking very pale. Well, my friend, who's a great bloke but terribly nosy, sidled up to him and said, "Any problems?" And the boy said, "Well, yeah. Yesterday, when the bell went for the end of school, as everybody was charging out of the foyer to catch the bus home, somebody took a fire extinguisher off the wall and squirted it everywhere. And my friend said, 'Well, did you do it?' And the boy replied, 'I don't know.'" Well, of course he did know, didn't he? He did know. He just wasn't altogether sure whether he was going to say that he did it. And that's what he didn't know. He was going to try and bluff the head. That's what he was going to try and do, when apparently half the school had been soaked and the vice head had seen him do it. Well, Achan decides that he and his family are going to bluff God. They're going to bluff it. So we join him over the page. Can we see verse 16, early in the morning? Do you know, this is the fourth time in Joshua that we read he got up early in the morning. He was no procrastinator. He gets up early to do important business. Most unlike some of us, isn't it? I'm a hippo in the morning, but not Joshua. He's up early. And let's see what happens. And can you imagine how Achan got an adrenaline early morning rush as Joshua, when casting lots, in this elaborate way of discovering the guilty party to give them time to confess, cries out, first name out of the hat, Judah. So Judah remains, all the other tribes back away. And then the sweat starts as the next name out of the hat, the Zarephites. And then his wife looks in horror at him, clasping their baby to her breast as he cries out, Zimri. And then his heart bursts as the name Achan rings out. Be sure your sin will find you out. And please notice that Achan did not come voluntarily to confess or repent or throw himself on God's mercy. No, this is the product of discovery, not godly sorrow that leads to repentance, 2 Corinthians 7. It's not the prodigal son, where, do you remember, the prodigal in the pigsty says, I've sinned against God and against my father, I must go home. No, there's no confession. He is discovered. It's only when he's cornered that verse 19 happens. Joshua says, tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And he replies, it is true. I've sinned against the Lord. He knows that they'll go to his tent and search it. He knows the game's up. There's no denying it. Well, now it's judgment day. One day we'll all stand before God like this. But Achan does. Judgment day. His silver, gold, the robe, sons, daughters, cattle, donkeys and sheep stand in the valley of Achor and hear Joshua's terrible words ring out. Why have you brought this trouble on us? And I don't know, but maybe they've brought back the 36 bodies of the men that were killed. And maybe they've buried them there, outside the camp in the valley. So as he says, why have you brought this trouble on us? He points. He points to the graves. He points to the widows and the orphans. Verse 25. The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him, and after they'd stoned the rest, they burned them. And I have two questions from this story, this chilling story. The first is, why was Achan's sin so serious? Why so serious? And surely it's serious because of the corporate nature of this passage. Achan stole the gold, silver, and beautiful robes. But can you see, back over the page, what chapter 7, verse 1 says? Have a look. What does it say? Chapter 7, verse 1. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully. And that's the word for adultery, unfaithfully. And all the way through the first half of the chapter, God addresses Israel as a nation. So you see, verse 11, Israel has sinned. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why Israel cannot stand. That's why 36 men are dead. And in verses 24 to 26, God's anger falls on all of Achan's family. So the little child who's woken from his bed, removed, treasure buried underneath, back in bed, he gets stoned as well. Now, this may be a very shocking thing because we live in such an individualistic society. And so often family units are disjointed. And even when families are still functional, its members are often isolated geographically. Yet the sin of Achan is so serious because it had a profound impact on the whole congregation of Israel. Verse 12b is terrifying, right at the heart of the chapter. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. God is holy. He will not dwell in the midst of sin. He withdraws himself if people continue to operate in sin, even if one does. It was the poet John Donne who wrote, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main." And never were those words more true. One man had stolen property that belonged to God. One individual in the camp had betrayed God's trust. And the verdict from heaven was not Achan has sinned, but Israel has sinned. Israel, the whole church. And this principle runs in some form through the whole of the Bible. Of course, we're not commanded to destroy things Jesus hates or to stone those who disobey Jesus. Jesus will bring God's judgment as he sees fit. Revelation chapter 6, we read there that at judgment the rocks will fall upon them. Nevertheless, we are warned that if we as a congregation begin to harbour and tolerate and secretly condone what Jesus hates, then we shall find Jesus acting to discipline us and even to withdraw from us, such that even the tiniest spiritual objective becomes impossible for us. And this is why church discipline is so important. Because otherwise, God says, I will withdraw from you. Do you want to take London? Well, God can do it in a day. He knocked down the walls, didn't he, of Jericho. He has the power. But what is the problem? The problem is sin within the church. That's where the powerlessness is. We won't even have the power to take an AI. Our witness will be destroyed unless sin is dealt with. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus warns the churches to turn and not tolerate what he hates, or I will come and remove your lampstand. Right at the other end of the Bible, it's the same theme. So he says to the church at Ephesus, remember from where you've fallen, repent, do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand, my presence. He says to the church at Pergamum, you have some who practice sexual immorality, repent, or I will come to you and fight against them. He says to the church at Thyatira, I have this against you. You tolerate. Oh, it's such a modern value, isn't it? You tolerate that woman Jezebel and all her immoral practice. Paul warns the church in Corinth that if the church family is happy as a congregation to tolerate and harbour and condone the rebellious practice of individual members within the congregation, then the yeast will spread through the whole batch of dough, such that the whole congregation becomes sullied. So my sin affects you, and your sin affects me. This is the corporate principle that operates right through the Bible. So yes, we stand before God as individuals, but if as a congregation we condone and allow what we know Jesus hates, then chapter 7, verse 12b is a principle that continues to stand. I will not be with you anymore. I will take my lampstand from you. So the question comes, what are you hiding from God in your home? What are you hiding? It is not a private thing. What is safely under lock and key in some cabinet? Some relationship? Some lie? I don't know. And no one knows of it. Well, no matter how secret a sin that might be, it is never just your business alone. It spills over into the lives of others. We're in this together. Sin has a contagious power. Please don't be deluded. You're not just harming yourself. My sin cannot be isolated from you, and your sin can't be isolated from me. We must feel more fear because one man's sin turned God's presence from the whole people. Ever seen it like that? Not just a private thing. And one man's sin drew the whole household to judgment. Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure it will find you out. And in the process, others will be destroyed. So we all need to examine ourselves, and we need to fear sin and not walk with those who just draw us into sin. And please note here that the sin that destroyed Achan was covetousness. We're back with Eve in the Garden of Eden as she coveted the apple. Can you see verse 11? He saw, he stole, he lied, but it's what he saw and then he took. Ironically, it was Francis Xavier, the Catholic missionary, who said, in 40 years of listening to confessions, no one has ever confessed the sin of covetousness. What's covetousness? Just a little bit more. I need just a little bit more. That's covetousness. And we see the visual aid of where that leads with Achan's life. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. And the word pierced is literally a wild animal impaled on a stake in a trap. Achan gets impaled by his greed. So can we be. Just a little bit more. We think nothing of it, but it can be so dangerous. How much do you fear that inclination? Just a little bit more. Well, here's a way of counteracting that. It is World Focus Sunday. We do need 200,000 to put at least, 40 mission partners into the mission field. And I'm saying, look, let's not just give God the small change. Let's actually be serious about this to protect ourselves from Achan's sin just a little bit more. The way to counteract that is to say, no, I will give. It hasn't got a hold on me. Not just for the good of the gospel around the world, but actually for our good. And as we conclude, here's the second question. How do we get out of a situation in which we think we might be holding up God's work? So it suddenly occurred, the shadow in me is casting a shadow over this church, though I thought it was a private thing. Answer, don't bluff God. Please, don't bluff him. You can't bluff him. He sees all your ways. Which is what Achan tried to do until he was uncovered. 1 John 1, 8 and 9. We must confess our sins. Don't bluff it. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And wonderfully, whilst Achan died for his sin, the Bible says that Jesus was taken out of the camp to a hillside. And Isaiah says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. So having confessed my sins, I then say, Lord Jesus, will you please pay in death and blood for this sin? Cleanse me, please. And then be ruthless. Kill the spider. Kill it. Either you kill your sin or it will come back and kill you. That is time and again the rhythm of the Bible. Kill it or it will kill you. Paul says, flee it as you would a wild animal. Fear sin. And hear the words of Jesus. Do you hear what he says? The most loving, tender-hearted man that ever lived. But this is what he says. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. Where does my hand take me? And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two feet be thrown into hell. Where do my feet take me? And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Where does my eye take me? Be ruthless. Kill the spider. You may need to join the CIA. Do you know a CIA group? Confidentiality, intimacy, accountability. So there are others there with you. But what is causing you to sin? What is it? Whatever it is, be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure it will find you out. Let's pray together. And a moment now as we come to pray, to confess those times when we have been bluffing God. And as we have this chilling story before us, just a moment now to do business with God and confess those times. Be sure your sin will find you out. Father God, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he came to die for our sin, to rescue us. Thank you so much that we're cleansed by what he has done. And Father, we cry to you this morning for a fresh start. We claim that because of the death of Jesus for us. And now, Father, we pray that you would help us to be ruthless with our sin. Please help us to have a deep, deep fear of sin. Please help us to believe that it will find us out and live lives of godly fear. Amen.